2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul tells us that in this age there is a treasure that is stored in earthen pots. And Paul doesn't tell us in this verse what he means by treasure, but he almost certainly means the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which is what he just said in verse 6 that leads into verse 7. And that wonderful treasure is stored in clay jars. You know, history has provided us a wonderful illustration of the point Paul is making here. The Dead Sea Scrolls, certainly the most important archaeological find of the last century, probably the most important archaeological find of any century, for 2,000 years were stored in and protected by clay jars. Probably the very same kind that Paul is referring to here when he says this wonderful treasure from God is stored in clay jars. This term, earthen vessels, implies something that is fragile, something that is inferior, and something that is expendable. We talk a great deal in our society about the power of man. But the real characteristic of man is not his power, but his weakness. Pascal said, a drop of water or a breath of air can kill him. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, said, all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. But in the very next verse, he tells us in 1 Peter what endures forever. And it's the gospel. That's the treasure that's stored inside the vessel. And I think that's the same point that Paul is making here. The image of earthen vessels is used elsewhere in the Bible. We're familiar with it. Job chapter 4 talks about those who dwell in houses of clay. Lamentations chapter 4 talks about God's people regarded as clay pots. Isaiah chapter 30 about breaking the potter's vessel. Jeremiah chapter 19, the potter's earthen flask. It's a common illustration that's used throughout the Scriptures. But here, Paul pictures himself, and I think we'll see all Christians also, as an ordinary, everyday clay pot containing an invaluable treasure. And it's one of Paul's most striking visual images. This image underscores Paul's weakness, the weakness of the clay pot. It's prone to breakage. It's easily chipped. It's easily cracked. It is quintessentially fragile, one commentator said. Second, it underscores Paul's lowliness and ours as well, if we are this clay jar. They were not things of beauty. They were cheap. If they had any value at all, it was because of what they contained, not because of the container. And third, it underscores the expendability of the clay jar. You know, when it broke, it was just thrown away. There was no attempt at all to mend the clay pot. You just tossed it out. In fact, once it had been hardened in a kiln, you couldn't even recycle it. You just tossed it out. That's why when they go through and do all the excavations, what do they usually find? Those little chips of clay jars all throughout the excavation site. They were just tossed out. In fact, according to Jewish purity laws, once a clay jar was rendered unclean, ritually unclean, there was no way to make it clean. It was permanently defiled and had to be thrown out. It could not be used. And that also, I think, is part of the illustration that Paul is using here. These clay jars express the wisdom of God. Why put divine treasure in an earthen pot? Well, to show that the treasure has nothing to do with the pot, the container. That focuses your attention on what's inside. You don't look at the beautiful jar it contains. You look at the treasure that is inside. It is the gospel that is the power of God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. And it is the power is in the gospel, the treasure inside, rather than in the proclaimer of the gospel. The power is from God, not from man. And that's why God put this wonderful, indescribable treasure in the clay jars. Who is worthy to be a container for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ? Well, no one, of course. The smartest person in the world is not smart enough. The purest person in the world is not pure enough. The most spiritual person in the world is not spiritual enough. The most talented person in the world is not talented enough. We're all just clay jars holding this unspeakably wonderful treasure inside. So beautiful illustration. Verse 7, I think, prepares the reader for Paul's list of hardships that is going to follow here. If such a brittle vessel can survive intact after all that Paul has been through, then the credit must belong to God, not to the brittle clay pot that managed to survive all of that. And I think, sadly, some of the Corinthians had failed to perceive the significance in all that Paul is telling them here. Their response to Paul was little different from the world's response to the cross. Foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. How, they asked, could such a worthless vessel contain the glory of God and such a wonderful gift? Paul was weak, disreputable, hungry, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, easily dismissed as the refuse and dregs of all things, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He'd suffered flogging, stoning, mobbings, imprisonments, labor, shipwrecks, sleeplessness, exposure, thirst, hunger. He tells us in chapter 6 of this letter, in chapter 11 of this letter. He hardly served as an attractive endorsement for the Christian life. The Corinthians might have more readily accepted censure or instruction from someone with a more regal bearing, someone with a greater show of wisdom and strength and honor, someone that fit their idea of what a minister should look like, a powerful speaker, orator who came in among them. But then here came Paul. Here came Paul in all of his weakness. And they failed to see how someone like Paul could claim to be a carrier, an apostle of God, of Christ, and a carrier of the gospel, such a valuable treasure. And I think Paul is going to tell them here that if they have failed to see the power in Paul, it's because they have failed to grasp the meaning of the cross. That if they really understood what the cross meant, then when they looked at Paul in his human weakness, they would then understand what that meant and how that could very well be, in fact, was the power of God working through the Apostle Paul. Even though Paul may look like death, his suffering was the way to life. And it was that way that God had chosen to reveal his gospel to man and spread the gospel through his servants. You know, Paul's image of clay jars, I think, also emphasizes the risk of God. Perfect vessels are safe, but they bring glory to themselves. Earthen vessels are risky, but they can bring profound glory to God. We are those earthen vessels. And you know, we put our faith in God. Have you ever thought that God puts His faith in us also? He expects us to carry His message to the world. And we can never be risk adverse when it comes to spreading the gospel. We should pray we will never let Him down because we contain that wonderful message. And if we don't proclaim it to the world, then who is? Verse 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. The four pairs of participles in these two verses illustrate what Paul means about being fragile and how the power comes from God to save him. Each pair presents a contrast. The first term we see there is troubled or afflicted. The theme of affliction dominates this letter. The noun affliction occurs 9 times. The verb 3 times in this letter. We are afflicted, yet not distressed. The word distressed here means confined or pressed. A paraphrase might be, we are hard pressed, but never cornered. And a very loose paraphrase might be, we are squeezed, but not squashed. He was hard-pressed, but not crushed internally. His internal spirit was never gasping for breath. He was troubled, persecuted, but not distressed. Second term is perplexed. Another translation used the phrase at wit's end. You know, we should pause just for a moment and note that Paul is not stoical at all about his troubles. When you ask Paul how he was, he didn't say he was fine when he was not fine. And I think there's probably a lesson in there somewhere for us. But once again, God here provides the contrast. Paul was perplexed, but he was not driven to despair. A paraphrase here might be, we are perplexed, but not thoroughly perplexed. There is a play on words here in the Greek that's very hard to capture in English. But one tried to do so with this translation. We are despairing, but not utterly desperate. Or perhaps we are stressed, but not stressed out. The third term we see there is persecuted. Paul was persecuted, he says, and we've seen the many examples he lists of that, but not forsaken, not abandoned by God. The same verb forsaken there translates Jesus' cry from the cross in Mark 15:34, which of course is quoting Psalm 22. Paul knows from experience that God does not abandon his own. You know, there's an argument that he'll deal with elsewhere, where the faithless Jews come up and tell him, Paul, if you're right, that means God has abandoned his chosen people, forsaken them. And Paul will deal with that, and he does deal with that in Romans 9-11. And if you want to see what he says about that, we have a whole series of notes on that whole book, particularly those three chapters, at the website at the bottom of the handout. But Paul knows from his own experience that God never does he abandon his own people. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul will say, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. In verse 17, though, he then says, but the Lord stood with me. Jesus never abandons his people. The fourth term is struck down or cast down. The verb cast down means laid low by a blow. One commentator described it as a technical term for a wrestler that throws his opponent to the floor. Paul is cast down, but he is not destroyed. Phillips translates the phrase, knocked down, but never knocked out. Viewed as a whole, the hardships that Paul lists here would have caused cracks in this earthen vessel. But the vessel itself remains intact. It's held together, as one commentator said, by divine adhesive. And the light that shines through those cracks is the light of the life of Jesus Christ. And there's also light shining out of those cracks. And that's the light from this beautiful treasure inside, the gospel of Jesus Christ that is contained inside. You know, if Paul were Superman, he could hardly proclaim the message of the cross. His weakness and God's power working in and through his weakness highlights the message of the cross. Christ crucified was not only his message, it was his model. He became the suffering apostle for the suffering Messiah. That was the Apostle Paul. You know, many people today long to know the power of the resurrection, but they want to have nothing to do with the fellowship of suffering. We cannot have one without the other. If you do not have a cross, you cannot have a crown. No cross, no crown. They go together. That's what Paul told us in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verses 10 and 11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul sums up his apostolic ministry with these words, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. The two key words there are death and carry around. You know, I think he was telling us something very similar to that in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I think that's what he's telling us here also. Paul's sufferings continue to reveal God's saving activity as he carries around Christ's death and displays it for all to see. The Greek word translated carry around here, it occurs only three times in the New Testament. You know, one commentator offered an intriguing suggestion here that Paul may be going back to that that Roman idea of the parade, because there were these epiphany processions in Rome in which the devotees sought to attract attention and get new converts as they carried the dead body through the streets. And Paul may be alluding to that, as he did earlier, to the Roman triumph when he pictured himself at the end of the train being led off to near certain death. And there are some parallels here to that earlier description. You might compare this to chapter 2, verse 14 of this letter. But in any event, Paul is an earthen vessel, and his life and his dying point to Christ. They point to Christ. Paul preached Christ crucified, and his life and his ministry conformed to Jesus' humiliation and his shame on that cross, and the apparent weakness that was on that cross as he suffered and died. Paul tells us here he endures the suffering unceasingly, constantly. The word always in verse 10 is placed first in the Greek, which means it's there for emphasis. And he repeats it in verse 11. Paul did not consider his plight to be temporary or something other than typical. In fact, for Paul, suffering was business as usual. And that's how he depicts it here. For the minister of Christ, one commentator wrote, the pattern of believing and speaking and suffering is inescapable and perpetual. Paul says in verse 11, he was handed over or delivered as Jesus was. That same Greek word is used in Romans 4:25 to describe the handing over of Jesus to death at the hands of those who crucified him. Paul says he endures the suffering physically also. It's in the body, he writes. Through his weakness and his affliction, Paul shows the life of Jesus in his mortal flesh. And he says that even more dramatically in Galatians 6, verse 17. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul carries about the death of Jesus, and the purpose of disclosing his life is in order that others may be saved. You know, the power of God becomes even more evident and more effective through suffering. And in fact, it's that fact that makes the suffering bearable, that Paul knew that suffering had such a good outcome that people could see that and understand the cross and be led to Christ. Notice that Paul writes the name of Jesus four times in this verse and the next. The relation between Paul and Jesus was intimate. The suffering Jesus had endured was now part of Paul's own life. And the same Paul who had once persecuted the church was now suffering for the proclamation of the gospel. And he names the name of Jesus four times as he reaches this point. One commentator, I think, accurately described that. He said, for Paul, even to name his human name was consolation, as he named the name of Jesus here. And you know, note that we don't have to wait until we die before the life of Jesus is revealed in our body. In fact, Paul explicitly says here that Jesus' life is revealed in our mortal flesh now. When people see a Christian, they should see Christ. They should see Christ living in that person, revealed in our mortal flesh here and now. Verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. The so then in verse 12 presents the startling conclusion from verses 10 and 11 that death is at work at Paul and in his co-workers and life in the Corinthians. Paul understands that his suffering is benefiting the Corinthians in some way. You know, Paul made a very similar statement in verse 6 of chapter 1 of this letter. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and for your salvation, he writes. In Colossians 1:24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, he tells the Colossians. Paul's sufferings, he tells the Colossians and the Corinthians, they were for them. In some way, they were helping them. And it is because Paul shares in the sufferings of Christ that his own sufferings are a benefit to others. Paul's sufferings occurred because of his mission work, because of his proclamation of the gospel. And he understood that the way to find life was to lose it. And the only way to follow Christ was to take up his cross. And that's what Paul was doing. That's what led to his sufferings. And that proclamation is what led to life for the Corinthians as they heard and obeyed the gospel. What helps Paul bear up under this heavy load of suffering is his conviction that it bears fruit in the life of others. The life in verse 12 is not freedom from tribulation, because the Corinthians also likely suffered persecution. It's the life in the gospel. It's the eternal life they have through their obedience to the gospel. You know, Paul's sufferings meant he had joined a long line of people, because people have been suffering for righteousness' sake for a long, long time, since the beginning. But when Jesus Christ came, he changed the meaning of suffering. It was no longer just the righteous suffering. It was the righteous suffering as Jesus Christ suffered. And he forever changed the meaning of suffering on the cross. And now Paul points to that and says that the suffering is pointing back to the cross. And it changed the meaning of suffering forever. Verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. In verse 13, Paul begins a section explaining why he speaks. His suffering and his preaching, he says, are interconnected, and they're both for the sake of the Corinthians. Paul here cites Psalm 116, verse 10, which reads, I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted, the psalmist writes in Psalm 116, verse 10. You know, we have no record that the Jewish rabbis ever took note of that particular text. And apart from this verse, the New Testament only has two other allusions to this chapter from Psalm. This Psalm 116. But Paul points to this particular verse, and I think it's because he really identifies with the psalmist. The psalmist here realized his utter dependence on God in delivering him from death. He sang praises of thanksgiving for being delivered and walking in the land of the living. Facing death, he voiced a prayer for deliverance to God, and God heard that prayer and delivered him. And Paul quotes that psalm, I think, because he completely identifies with the psalmist. They both believed, they both spoke, and they were both afflicted. For Paul, the gospel is not some abstract theory that you write articles about and get published in journals. It can be accepted and then hidden away in your heart. It requires proclamation. And proclaiming the gospel to a hostile world in Paul's time was perilous. And you know what? It's perilous today. That hasn't changed. The peril may have changed, but it's still perilous. And Paul is a wonderful example of someone who never shrank from speaking the gospel boldly, no matter what the consequence. No matter what the consequence. You know, in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is coming into the city and the people are singing his praises, and the Pharisees tell him that they should be quiet, what does Jesus say to them? If they were quiet, these stones would cry out. You know, I sometimes wonder if we're waiting for the stone to cry out. We need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell the world what Jesus Christ has done for us. Verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Paul speaks boldly because of his assurance that one day God will raise him up as Jesus was raised from the dead. Those who belong to Christ in this life will belong to Christ in the next life. What a wonderful promise. As Christ's death brought us life, Christ's resurrection makes possible our life to come. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 talks about the living hope that we have through the resurrection. And that was the basis of Paul's living hope. The verb in the phrase, shall present us with you in this verse, means to present someone to stand before a judge. That's how the word is used in Acts 27, verse 24. Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. It's the same verb. You know, we should not overlook the phrase with you at the end of verse 14. You know, Paul understands that he is intimately joined with other Christians. He doesn't believe that he stands on some higher spiritual plateau because he's an apostle or because of his sufferings. In verse 2 of chapter 11, Paul is going to show himself as presenting the Corinthians as a chaste virgin to Christ. But here he pictures himself standing with them on that day. He's a part of them. He's standing with them. When he presents them to Christ, he will be there standing with them. It's a beautiful image, and we see it there in those two little words, with you. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Paul's ultimate goal as a Christ apostle was to bring glory to God. God multiplies His grace when more and more people become its recipients. As more and more people obey the gospel, God's grace abounds more and more. You know, one interpreter paraphrased this verse, more and more grace, more and more people, more and more praise, thanksgiving to God. You know, the all things in verse 15, I think that refers to Paul's suffering and to his speaking that he just talked about. All the suffering he has endured was caused by his faithful preaching of the gospel, his proclamation of the gospel, no matter what the cost. The suffering, therefore, was for those who had heard and obeyed the gospel. Had he played it safe, had he retreated at the first sign of opposition, had he looked at sinful Corinth and thought, no one in that cesspool will ever obey the gospel of Christ, they might never have heard the gospel. If we're ever attempted to play it safe, we should stop and thank God that Jesus Christ did not play it safe. Instead, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Paul understands that God's grace should always lead to an attitude of human gratitude. And that thanksgiving that comes from the grace of God is what Paul is talking about here. Verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but through our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The therefore, or the for which cause in verse 16, points back to what Paul has said in verses 7 through 15. In fact, Paul now repeats the statement, we faint not, that we saw all the way back in verse 1. And now he launches into a new section of his argument on why he ministers as he does, why he preaches so boldly. He again explains that. And he needs to explain that why, in spite of his shameful condition as one who is afflicted and persecuted, always being given up to death, why does he continue to boldly proclaim the gospel? This verse begins a series of contrasts that, in fact, will continue on into the next chapter. Verse 16, we have outward man versus inward man. Verse 16, wasting away versus being renewed. Verse 17, slight versus beyond measure. 17 and 18, momentary versus eternal. 17, affliction versus glory. 18, what can be seen versus what cannot be seen. A whole series of contrasts that Paul will talk about here in 4 and continue on into chapter 5. Who are the outward man and the inward man in verse 16? The outward person, one commentator wrote, is that aspect of one's humanity that is subject to the various assaults and hardships of historical existence, and because of its vulnerability to those, can be likened to the earthen pot, the earthen vessel. Paul's mortal existence was constantly wasting away and rushing headlong toward physical death. But Paul's inner existence was unified, was united with Christ, and was being renewed, was proceeding toward ever-increasing glory. The outer person is what belongs to the world that is temporary and crumbling. And it is all that those who evaluate things from a fleshly perspective can see. It's all they can see. Those who see the cross as foolishness looked at Paul and saw only the outward man. Those who looked at the cross and saw the power of God could look at Paul and see the inward man. Paul is not, I believe, here speaking of body versus soul. You know, we addressed that issue earlier in our comments on 1 Corinthians. The Jews correctly viewed the body and soul as a single entity. By contrast, the Greeks and later the Gnostics had a false view. They thought the body was evil and that the soul was good and spiritual, and the goal of the soul was liberation from the body. And that when physical death occurred, that was the beautiful liberation of the soul that we all look forward to. That is a false view. That is not the biblical view. The biblical view is very different. The separation of body and soul at death is unnatural. That's contrary to God's original intention expressed in Genesis 2 verse 7, that He made man a living being. The resurrection on the last day will be just that, a bodily resurrection, the reuniting of the soul into the incorruptible body that God has prepared for us. That is the correct view. And if the Greek view of body and soul were correct, then there would be no need for a resurrection. No need at all. That's the false view. I think the inward and the outward man is exactly what we're seeing in these verses. We're looking at things from the worldly perspective versus the spiritual perspective. The things that can be seen, the things that cannot be seen. And that's, I think, what Paul has in mind here, and it fits the context very well. The battering that Paul had taken in the service for Christ had left him worse for wear. It made him appear a shamed figure in the eyes of the world. His deteriorating physical condition and his shameful plight no doubt caused some in Corinth who took account of such things to wonder aloud about his power as an apostle. They may have assumed that God would do a better job of safeguarding his message than to use Paul to proclaim it. You know, most in the ancient world saw affliction as a sign of judgment of God or the gods and as something dishonorable. For example, remember when Paul was shipwrecked on Malta and he gets bitten by the viper? What did they say? Oh, no doubt this man is a murderer whom he escaped the sea, yet vengeance has come to claim him now. In like these Maltese islanders, I think the Corinthians were also judging Paul from outward appearances and from a wrong-headed view about how God works in this world. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 7 of this very letter, Paul will ask them, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance?" I think the answer was yes, that is how they were looking on things. You know, we should pray every day that we will see things as God sees them. Ourselves as God sees us, others as God sees them, the world as God sees the world, the church as God sees the church. I think we sometimes see the church as a footnote. It's not how God sees the church at all. The golden shining city is how God sees the church when He looks down. We need to see things as God sees them. 1 Samuel 16:7, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." That's the outward man and the inward man. The Corinthians needed to understand that the Christian's heavenly inner life is constantly being transformed into glory, even as the earthly outward life dies and decays. The present tense, being renewed there, it's a continuing process. He talks about it in Colossians 3:10, being renewed. Romans 12:2, again, being renewed. Barclay, I think, expressed it well. He wrote, "The years which take away physical beauty should add spiritual beauty. No Christian need fear the years, for they bring him nearer, not to death, but to God." You know, the image that Paul paints here is the opposite than to what is painted in the plot of Oscar Wilde's novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray. In that novel, there's this portrait of Dorian Gray, and it becomes a mirror of his soul. And that picture and that portrait that you see on the wall begins to age and decay and show the signs of evil in Dorian Gray's life. And so he locks that portrait away so no one can see it. And his own physical appearance remains young and youthful and beautiful and hides the decay and the evil that is present inside him. And he keeps that portrait locked away so no one will ever see the decay in his heart. And the contrast between the loathsome visage on that canvas and his own beautiful outward appearance becomes more and more stark each day as that novel continues, the portrait of Dorian Gray. In Paul's case, others see him as a withered, crushed, pitiable figure proclaiming a foolish gospel. If they do not look at him with eyes of faith, they will not see the real Paul, which is on a portrait locked away in heaven, that is ever being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. As his outward life conforms ever more closely to the crucified Christ, his inner life conforms ever more closely to the glorified Christ. You know, we each have a portrait locked away in heaven. And that portrait is changing every day, just as surely as that portrait of Dorian Gray changed, except it's just the opposite for us as Christians. Our outward appearance to the world may be deceiving, but it's not deceiving like the picture of Dorian Gray is deceiving. It's deceiving because the world sees us as dying, as they saw Paul that way, perhaps proclaiming a foolish gospel. But our true image, that cannot be seen by worldly eyes, shows us becoming more and more like Christ, the glory of Christ, as our beautiful spiritual life is depicted on that canvas that can only be seen with spiritual eyes. It's a beautiful image. You know, that's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's our portrait. That's our portrait in heaven. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul characterizes the present, which is marked by tribulation, as brief in duration and as trifling in comparison with what God has in store for those who obey the gospel. You know, he's not minimizing his hardships here. And we know that from the fact that he repeats them 6 times in this letter. He goes through the catalog. He's not minimizing them at all. He's also not suggesting that they're brief in duration in the sense that they only happen for a short time in this life. They're brief in duration when from the perspective of eternity. In fact, everything in this life is brief from that perspective. Paul is giving us a concrete example here of how things should be viewed with spiritual eyes. That from a spiritual perspective, the tribulations are trifling. They are brief because a spiritual perspective can see to eternity. Paul uses the same words to describe the glory that he used to describe the sufferings in Asia that he experienced. He talked about in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said he was unbearably crushed. The incredible eternal weight of glory outweighs any earthly afflictions, makes them look trifling by comparison. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. No matter how many troubles and tribulations are placed on that scale, that weight, that eternal weight of glory will weigh more. You know, the phrase weight of glory is one of the most beautiful and meaningful expressions in the Bible. Behind the Greek lies a play on words in a Hebrew idiom. In Hebrew, the noun kabod means both weight and glory, means both things. In fact, the name Ichabod means no glory, means both weight and glory. And so we have here an idiom, a play on words in the Hebrew that is translated into the Greek that is then translated into the English. So it's not surprising that somewhere along the line we lost that play on words. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Weight of Glory, and I put an excerpt from it there on the handout and the cover of the book. And I won't read that out loud here in class, but it's a beautiful excerpt from his essay in that book, which has the same title. It's the first essay in the book. And it's a beautiful essay, and I encourage you to read the part that's listed there. Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In verse 18, Paul focuses attention on what is real and what is ultimately significant. His statement here implies that those Christians who were disparaging his suffering had fixed their eyes on all the wrong things, because they could see nothing of God's glory in Paul's ministry as a suffering apostle. And that means they weren't looking at things the right way. In fact, they weren't even looking at the right things. They weren't focused on what they should have been focused on. You know, their culture had conditioned them to see and appreciate only counterfeit glory and counterfeit honor. Their eyesight had been damaged by their twisted value system. They could not see as they should see. You know, to the world, Paul was a miserable failure. At the height of a promising career, he had left it all for a life of hardship and suffering and persecution. Who would make such a choice? The world saw it as utter foolishness. But the eyes of faith can see so much more than physical eyes. You know, what is the opposite of faith? If you ask the world, they'll tell you, well, the opposite of faith is reason. No. The Bible tells us what the opposite of faith is. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, this very letter, next chapter. We walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 27. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The opposite of faith is sight. And one day our faith will be replaced by sight. But faith is not blind. Those with the eyes of faith can see things that are not seen. At least not by our physical eyes. Those with the eyes of faith can see eternal things that are hidden to the world. And that's what we should be focused on. That's what we should be looking at. That's what we should be looking for. You know, if God wants anything from us, He wants our attention. A Christian must focus on Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. We must set our mind on things above, not on things on this earth. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God's people know both the brevity of this earthly life and the certainty of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And it is that knowledge, the brevity of this life and the certainty of the next life, that explains why our priorities are different from the world's. We can distinguish the temporary from the eternal, and we can see the eternal. The world sees only the temporary and mistakenly believes it to be permanent. Christian knows that's not true. In fact, that guides the Christian worldview, so to speak. And that's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, 11 through 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, that's the earth, that's the things that are not permanent, that the world thinks are permanent, but we know are not. They will be dissolved. Peter says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That is exactly what Paul is talking about here. That we need to see that the things that the world thinks are permanent are not permanent. They are temporary. And the things that the world cannot even see, that's where permanence is. And that we need to understand that. And that will change everything we do. That will change all of our priorities. That will change everything once we understand that. And as Christians, we do understand that. Thank you for your attention in class this morning. Next week, chapter 5.